After a week of teaching and confronting the religious establishment, Jesus gathers his followers together for the Passover meal. But during the meal, he predicts that one of his very followers will betray him. That evening, he finds himself alone in the garden, his disciples fallen asleep further away. He looks up to heaven, he cries out to his Father, "Please take this cup from me." But his resolve, "Not your will, not my will, but yours be done." After this, a crowd carrying pitchforks, torches comes to carry him away. One of his followers, Judas, comes up to him with a kiss, a traditional greeting and yet a marker for those who have come to capture him to know who they are to take away. Jesus is abandoned by his followers, dragged before the religious establishment where he experiences a kangaroo court, accused falsely, until finally they find something that they think they can pin on him. And in fits of jealousy and self-serving willpower, they condemn him to death. But at this time, the Jews are not allowed to execute without Roman permission, and so they drag him before Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate is no saint. Pilate is known for his harsh pragmatism. History tells us that he was adept at putting down rebellion with swift and destructive action. And when he sees that it is impossible, though he knows that Jesus is innocent, to convince the crowds otherwise, he capitulates and hands Jesus over to them to be crucified. And this is where we're going to pick up this morning. So I invite you, for those of you who are more visual, to turn your eyes to the screen. For those who are more auditory learners, just to close your eyes as we enter into Luke's gospel together. Luke begins by telling us that the soldiers led him away. As we watch this procession take place, let me just turn to the book of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus' time and yet predicting this very moment. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a shoot out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Luke uses just the briefest of details, and he tells us that as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Imagine yourself coming in from the country. Perhaps Simon was there because it was Passover. He'd come to visit family, friends, to celebrate, to commemorate the deliverance of the people of Israel by the blood of a lamb. And he's met with an angry crowd, watching over a bruised and beaten man with lacerated flesh. And suddenly a Roman soldier grabs him, demands that he carry this man's cross. A man he may not have ever known. And yet now he too must share in this burden. Luke records a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when they will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to us, they will say to these mountains, 'Fall on us,' and these hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" How just like Jesus. In the midst of this deep amount of suffering, what does he do? He has compassion for the people around him, knowing what is to come. Luke says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Isaiah, in verse 4 of chapter 53, says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." And Luke simply records when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." In the first of three sayings Luke records, Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What do these words mean? Just think about it for a second. How is it that these people do not know what they are doing? The Roman guards who, with vengeful proficiency, put spikes into Jesus' hands. The religious leaders who, in vain ambition, handed Jesus over to be killed. The crowds who turned from saying Hosanna to screaming crucify him. How is it that they did not know what they were doing? And how can it be that Jesus, after suffering such an injustice, can cry out a call of forgiveness to his Father? Forgive them for this injustice? Is that even good? Is that even possible? Can you just wipe the slate clean? Do those that perpetrate mindless, ignorant injustice deserve forgiveness? And yet, I know I, at times, am guilty of mindless, ignorant injustice. Perhaps you are too. Do I forgive? Do I deserve forgiveness? Do you? Luke continues to record these events. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus, a poor, virtually homeless peasant, has nothing, and yet what he does have is divided up by game by these soldiers. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The irony of the situation is that because he was God's chosen one, because he was God's Messiah, that he precisely did not come off of the cross. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. For we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." This man has done nothing wrong. Then this rebel, this criminal, this condemned to death man looks at Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is accused, and indeed he claims to be a king. But let me ask you, what kind of king dies the death of a common criminal? Perhaps if you're a student of history, you can imagine a circumstance that might lead to this. You may think of the Tsars of Russia executed in some back corner by angry, hungry Bolsheviks, or perhaps the King of France being led to the guillotine after living large at the expense of the common person. These were kings who were killed by starving revolutionaries for their self-serving excess at the expense of their own people. But Jesus was not such a king. He was a peasant, a healer, a teacher, and yes, to be sure, he was a provocateur. But worthy of death? I think not. Ironically, even a criminal could see that this did not make sense. This man was not an ordinary thief, a revolutionary, a freedom fighter attacking the oppressive imperialistic power of Rome. He had lived by the sword. And now he was to die by the sword. That made sense. But this King of the Jews? Imagine yourself hanging on the cross next to Jesus. In your heart, do you know who you would sound like? Would you, like the first criminal, mock, scream at Jesus to make your situation right, to prove himself by pulling you out of the consequences that had resulted from your own actions? demand that he give you your own idea of justice. Jesus, just make my world right. Do this for me. Prove yourself. Or would you, like the second criminal, recognize that justice is what you have received, that unlike this Jesus, you are getting exactly what your actions demand? And turn, and through sad, mourning eyes, ask for grace. And then imagine how sweet those gracious words would sound as you took stock of the mess of your life and the choices that had led you to this point. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise? Really, Jesus? But I deserve this. This is where I should be. Jesus, are you serious? And yet, that's the beauty of grace, isn't it? Jesus, the good and perfect king, dies as a criminal. And this criminal is promised that he will get to live in paradise like a king. Luke continues on. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. It's as if creation itself unravels at this moment. The sun hides its face in sorrow. The other gospel writers record that the earth shakes and breaks, but Luke focuses in on one particular symbolic moment. He tells us that as the sun stops shining, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This fabric that divided God from his creation, that only those who had been cleansed by the blood of a lamb, who are the most holy, could enter in to commune with God, shattered, the veil torn down. And then Luke records Jesus' final words. The last thing he says before his death. Jesus called out with a loud voice, with every last inch breath that he had, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. As this innocent sufferer nears the end, gospel writers record, it's as if creation itself begins to unravel. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, you know that God speaks creation into existence, but instead of the beaming ambience at the command, "Let there be light," the sun ceases in darkness. The void takes over, king is almost dead. But in his last words, Jesus, the dying king, cries out words of hope. Into his Father's hands, he commits his spirit. Is God trustworthy? Will he be faithful? Can Jesus go to his death in confidence that his Father is so good that despite this moment of suffering, that this is the best way? Can you speak those words? Have you committed your spirit to the Father? Do you know such a radical hope that even in the depths of chaos and despair, you so trust the power and character of God the Father that you can entrust to him whatever is next, believing that he is in control and that he is good? Maybe for some of you here today, you don't believe this is true. But let me appeal to you, don't you wish that it were? Don't you want it to be? Don't you wish that in the midst of pain and sorrow or suffering, that you had such an incredible, strong future hope, so extraordinary that it made whatever you are going through feel like just a bad dream, that you know you will awake from to see the glorious morning sun shining through the window, making it just a vague memory? This moment is transformative. And Luke records the different responses to people as they watch on. He writes in verse 47, "The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But for all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." Just as the bystanders responded differently, so many of us respond in different ways to the story. Some, like the centurion, see the righteousness of the life of Jesus. He has been a good moral example. And indeed, this is true. Jesus was a moral and upright person. He did not deserve to suffer as he did. And others may simply look at the injustice suffered by this historical figure and beat their breasts and chalk it up as one more in a long line of ancient and unnecessary ignorant blunders that saw an enlightened person killed for simply stirring the apple cart. But perhaps you have begun to know this king. Perhaps you have heard him calling to you, inviting you to this very place to watch and wait and see what he has in store next. Whether you are a follower or simply an explorer, you are invited to this moment. Invited to gaze upon this dying king and ask, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Thank you. Jesus, however, is not one to leave ambiguity for too long. In fact, as we mentioned earlier, he gathered his disciples together before this all took place. And though they did not fully understand what he was doing, he invited them to partake in a meal in which he explained to them exactly what he was doing. And so in a moment, we're going to invite you to come to the front. But before we do, I want to invite you to stand with me. This is not just a story that happened in history. This is a story in which we are participants in. And as such, I want to invite you to step into the story through a series of readings and responses. There will be some times where you will read and I will respond, or I will read and you will respond. Let me begin. You have watched as Jesus rode into Jerusalem this week. You waved palm branches and cried out. And together, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. You sat with him in the upper room. You let him wash your feet. And then he said, now the Son of Man has been glorified and God has been glorified with him. I am with you only a little longer, and yet I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. The same way that I have loved you, you should also love one another. And together, Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, you cannot follow. You cannot follow me for now, but you will follow me after it is over. And together, Lord, why can't we follow you now? We will lay down our lives for you. Will you lay down your lives for me? The truth is, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me 3 times. And together, even if we have to die with you, we will never deny you. He was arrested and you followed him to the trial, and they came to you and they said, you aren't some of this man's disciples too, are you? And together, we are not. Are you sure you're not some of his disciples? We are not. I recognize you. You are definitely some of his disciples. A curse on us if we're lying. We don't know the man. And so Jesus was handed over to Pilate, and Pilate brought forth Jesus and a criminal called Barabbas. Whom do you want to release for me, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And together, not this man. Give us Barabbas. And what should I do with this Jesus who is called the Messiah? Crucify him. I don't see any reason to kill him. Why don't you release him? Crucify him. I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to do it yourself. His blood be on us and on our children. Very well, here is your king. Crucify him. Are you sure? Should I really crucify your king? Together, we have no king but the emperor. Crucify him. It will be as you say. Take him away and crucify him. You watch as Jesus is taken and crucified. God himself is hung on a cross. This is the final battle. This is the climax of the story. Here on the cross, God will fulfill that which he has promised thousands of years prior. He would crush the head of Satan by the bruising of his heel and redeem us from the curse of sin. And together, church, Rome said, you cannot defy us. You are no king. But Jesus replies, my kingdom is not of this world. And together, church, Rome said, we will break your body. We will tear you apart. But Jesus replies, take my body. It is broken for you. It will become food that gives you life to all who eat it. And together, church, we will spill your blood. We will drain your life away. Take my blood, it's poured out for you. It will become drink that quenches eternal thirst. And church, together, we will pierce you. We will hang you high to show what happens to those who defy us. I am pierced for your sins. I must be lifted up so that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. And together, church, we will take your life. We will show you that we are in control. We have the last word. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay down my life in order to take it up again, and no one takes it from me. And with that, God dies. Behold the Son of Man lifted up on high. Look at him. Behold the bread of life broken. Look as the blood of the new covenant is poured out. See the nails that pierce him for you. This is the good shepherd who has given his life for us. Even now he is breathing his last breath. Even now he is crying out. Listen, can you hear him? What were his last words? I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to the front. Jesus, on the night he was to be betrayed, gathered his disciples together for a Passover meal. And he gave them this symbolic action to remind them when they had moments like this as they reflected on the cross, what he had done. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians, in the same way, also he took the cup of after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You are invited to come partake of the bread of life, to come and wash yourself clean in the covenant of his blood. As you feel led, please come to the front and we're going to close in a song together.
You. I want to encourage you as you respond. As you come and take, I want to encourage you just to sit with this song. This is not a song that we have done, that we do regularly. If you know it, please sing along. But if you don't, just sit with God. And let these words, let these truths wash over you. Perfect man would have. So we let those soldiers take him in. As his friend betrayed him with a kiss. There before a mocking crowd. Like a lamb to the slaughter, didn't make a sound. Friday's good 'cause Sunday's coming. Don't lose hope 'cause Sunday's coming. Devil, you're done, you better start running. Friday's good 'cause Sunday's coming. Friday's good 'cause Sunday's coming. Don't lose hope 'cause Sunday's coming. Devil, you're done, you better start running. Friday's good 'cause Sunday's coming. Father, thank you that you leave us with this hope. This hope that even in the darkest of times, when it looked like all was out of control, Father, it was in the palm of your hand. Father, thank you that we can reflect on the cross. And look forward to Sunday with great joy, with great hope, with great excitement, because we know we know the end of the story. So as we go, we just pray that you would, Spirit, turn our eyes towards Jesus. That we would look and see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords seated on his throne. And that as we gather on Sunday, Father, we would come together with great joy, with great gladness. And we would come in celebration because the tomb is empty. In the great, powerful, and risen name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church.